Dr. McDonald has been preaching a series from the Gospel of John, and somehow he wanted to attend a family reunion in Illinois, so here I am, and you're not getting John, you're getting Luke, which is actually this lesson will be read in a number of churches across the land and in other places as well, as we it is the Gospel for the common lectionary that is shared by a number of faith communities. Listen for the word of God in Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Praising God with a loud voice, he prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are good reasons to cherish each of the 4 gospels that we have in the New Testament, each of them with a compelling invitation to know Jesus as Savior and friend. I love something about every one of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning we are in Luke, and one reason I like Luke is because of the finesse that he has as a writer. No phrase is wasted, no detail unintentional. Today's lesson is a good example of how we need to unpack the words to glean everything that Luke has for us to gain in the account. We'll begin. First of all, it says that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. No details wasted now. The wider context of the Gospel of Luke, beginning way back in chapter 9, tells us that Jesus had set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And then almost every time that Luke introduces a new event to relate to us, he begins it by saying, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was still on his way to Jerusalem. That's the overarching context. In other words, in every scene that we have in Luke, beginning at chapter 9 to the end, the cross of Calvary is incorporated in every scene. Jesus was on a journey that would be a rendezvous with suffering and death. And Luke keeps inserting, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, read the cross. How far had he gone on this journey? Well, if we take the order of events as Luke relates them from chapter 9 through 17 and beyond, then Jesus leaves Galilee and enters Samaria in chapter 9. That's a southbound route. And he's much further south in chapter 10, way down near Jerusalem in the village of Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha. But here, chapter 17, several chapters later, he's way back up north, going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. I think that Luke is intending something a little deeper than merely a step-by-step travel diary of where Jesus went when. And if we took it that way, one, it would not be very illuminating for faith, and also the order of the events would make it sound almost like if we were to go from Lincoln to Grand Island by way of Sioux City, No. So, he's between Galilee and Samaria. What is the region between Galilee and Samaria? If you look at a map, you'll discover that there is no region between Samaria and Galilee. It's sort of like there's no region between Nebraska and Kansas. You can go down here south of Wymore and put one foot in each state, right? But there was such animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews who lived in Galilee that they likely avoided coming close to the border at all. It was sort of a no man's land. So, what do we have? Here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem in an area between Jewish territory and Samaritan territory. And he's about to meet 10 men, one of whom is a Samaritan. We can safely presume that the rest of them were Jews. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. Where? In Jerusalem, Jesus will hang on a cross to die in a region between earth and heaven. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to Christians at Ephesus, reconciling both groups, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, putting death to their hostility through the cross. Now, as Jesus approaches a village, he's accosted by 10 lepers, and that's not unusual. Lepers were required by Torah to stay clear of other people and outside village gates, but they would congregate and get close enough to beg, to hope that somebody would have a little pity on them, toss them a coin. But according to Leviticus, they were supposed to cover their mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," perchance that anyone would get a little too close to them. Perhaps, however, this day these lepers had overheard groups of people walking ahead of Jesus and the disciples and chattering about this itinerant rabbi who used to be a carpenter up in Nazareth, but now he's stirring up crowds by healing people and teaching new ideas about God's love. So instead of calling, "Unclean, unclean," instead they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They keep their distance because they're separated from society by the reality of a disease that made the normal disdain that Jews had for Samaritans and Samaritans for Jews irrelevant, because here is a group that is comprised of both, condemned to live apart from Jewish communities and from Samaritan communities alike. This group of lepers was united in misery by a malady that overrode their cultural and religious differences. Jesus hears their cry, and he gives them a simple response, a command: go show yourselves to the priests. He didn't promise anything, that a cure would follow, but each of these lepers probably would have known the story of how Naaman, a Syrian, had been healed of leprosy in the days of Elisha, obeying the prophet's simple command to go wash in the Jordan. Naaman, they would recall, was prodded by an Israelite servant girl to heed Elisha's orders. These lepers would need no prodding. They do not engage in any discussion of what Jesus has told them to do. They simply go. Now, to go see a priest, the implication of which is to be certified as free from the skin disease that they once had, according to Leviticus 13, would not for these lepers have involved simply running to the nearest village. No. For the Jews, their temple was down in Jerusalem, many miles to the south. Meanwhile, the Samaritans maintained a temple at Bethel. And of course, that was one of the conflicts between Jews and Samaritans, was where should the temple be? And the Samaritans said, well, at the mountain, at Bethel. And the Jews said, at Jerusalem. They have a distance to go, and they start out. But they hadn't gone terribly far when their leprosy is gone. They are healed. They are whole. The transformation along the way, I think, corresponds to many experiences of restored wholeness in your life and mine. It is as we proceed on the journey, seeking faithful obedience to the words of the Lord, which we have come to understand, even if we don't understand all the words of the Lord, even if we don't understand all the complexities of the Bible, even if we don't understand every intricacy of ancient Christian doctrine in the creeds, but rather seeking obedience to what little we do understand, and along the way, we discover that the wounds that we have accumulated in living this life are no longer bleeding, and that we are in the process of being made whole. And they go on. Once plagued with a disease that made them outcasts, but now filled with ecstatic joy, not just blind obedience anymore, their pace picks up to get to that temple. They want to be pronounced clean and whole by the priests so that they can go back home and reintegrate into their families and their communities, and they're going double quick time. All but one of them who stops, does a 180, and runs back to Jesus, praising God, bowing to the ground in utter thankfulness. He was a Samaritan in this crew of 10, and 10 is not an accidental detail. The minimum number of adult males required to proceed with synagogue worship was 10. They don't have to all be Jews either, for in circumstances where there are not 10 Jewish males, in order that praise and attending to Torah may proceed, Gentiles are allowed to substitute. In fact, early in 1944, when my father in the U.S. Army was on a troop ship sailing for Britain, there were not quite 10 Jews on that ship, but the chaplain wanted to conduct services for them. So my father and a couple of other Christian men sat in with them so that they could have synagogue worship. So this group of 10 men, now cleansed, now whole, could have become and constituted themselves as a synagogue for the worship and praise of the Lord. Except that 9 of them are running off and 2 preoccupied with the moment to stop and praise the God who had given them that great moment in their lives. In stopping to offer praise, the Samaritan gained a blessing that was denied to the other 9. For the praise of God is its own reward. We are meant by our Creator to give thanks to our Creator. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the chief end of our lives as nothing other than to glorify God and enjoy God forever. Older Presbyterians used to have to memorize that, you know. And at Hastings College, they gave an award, a scholarship, to anyone who would memorize the questions and answers to the Shorter Catechism. I didn't do it. An aside, you should know that this congregation is named for that document, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, adopted by an assembly of English and Scottish church leaders in 1646 at Westminster Abbey in London. But this congregation is named not for the abbey, but for the document, because apart from the Bible and the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, the Westminster Confession and Catechism has had more influence over our Presbyterian traditions for the last 4.5 centuries than anything else. Oh, well, that was an aside. Several years ago, 2 professors at Duke University, William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas, wrote a book entitled Resident Aliens, about the mission of the church in the world, which they argued, and on the surface, their argument sounds like a circular tautology, okay? The mission of the church in the world is to be the church in the world. But what they mean is that Christians, those who have experienced the redemptive power of Christ, restoring wholeness in their lives, are gathered by God's Spirit to praise God in such a way that the world outside of the church can observe and be aware that there is a gathering of people who have experienced redemptive wholeness in their lives and are gathered to praise God. The church is not there to be a social club or a social service agency, although, yes, Christians generally do enjoy each other's company and do engage in ministries to combat hunger and homelessness, as neighbors helping neighbors did yesterday. But the primary purpose of the church is there, according to Willimon and Hauerwas, for the world to know that there is a community whose principal purpose of existing is to offer grateful worship. And in knowing that there is such a community, they argue that that has a redemptive purpose in the world in and of itself. They even maintain that the presence of a church building maintained by a worshiping congregation points to a heavenly orientation for at least some of the population, as surely as the steeple points to heaven. Even passersby who never enter the walls of our sanctuary or get close enough to hear the songs of praise that are rendered within these walls nevertheless see that building and know there are people who gather to worship. That's why we were created. Praise God for mercy, to worship God in gratitude, to pour out our anguish and our anxieties before God in prayer. That's why the church is here, to be a gathering of prayer, praise, worship, to teach our children what a vital thing it is for human life to lay before God everything that happens in our lives and thank God for mercies given and trust God for mercies yet unknown that will be poured out in the future. I love this prayer that I learned years ago at a family service, a summer service at Dunblane Cathedral in Scotland. The congregation goes by Dunblane Cathedral, even though it's Presbyterian, because it was a cathedral before the Reformation. But they use this: Lord, we commend to your care our souls and our bodies, our minds and our thoughts, our health and our work, our parents, our children, our families, our neighbors and friends, our life and our death. We place them all in your hands this day and always. I love how comprehensive that is. Everything laid before God. The 10th leper in our gospel reading today stopped doing what was important, and it was important to get to the temple for him at Bethel to be certified as free from leprosy. That was important. But he stopped doing what was important to do what was vital, the praise of God. And because his heart found a voice for praise, his experience of healing was more complete, more whole than the other nine who dutifully trotted off toward Jerusalem. The life of faith, the life of the church, is all about us stopping our preoccupation with important things and taking time for the vital thing, which is the praise of God, which is, my friends, the chief purpose of our lives. Amen.